We have one more story to tell you, and this is Peter's story from the Gospel of John.
One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter.
A few years later,
Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times.
Now, a while later, after Jesus had taught the disciples many, many things.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them.
Peter reacted to Judas's betrayal.
Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him.
They went out of the garden.
Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing out and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself.
Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
Christ was crucified shortly after this, and although Jesus had told his disciples he would return, they had forgotten.
Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off.
Jesus sat down, invited his disciples to join them, and ate breakfast with his friends.
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me.
This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Good morning again. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're grateful that you're with us on this Easter Sunday. Let's just cut to the chase, can we? Let's not beat around the bush. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then Christianity is about the worst hobby that you could ever pursue. I mean, the Apostle Paul tells us that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, it's worthless, it's futile. I can empathize with many of you who walk through those doors and you have a bit of skepticism. Maybe you're curious about Jesus, but you don't quite know if you believe it all. Like, I understand where you're coming from. I didn't grow up in church world. I had lots of those same kinds of questions. And what I can tell you is that the portrait that we have from the New Testament, the claims that Jesus makes about himself, and ultimately the witness to his resurrection from the dead, lead us to believe that Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed. Not only is he who he claimed, but his resurrection verifies that reality. Paul, the singer, not the apostle, read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 earlier. In this, we see Paul giving this picture of handing over of first importance the gospel message about Jesus. That according to the scriptures, he was killed. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he was rose from the dead. And it goes on to say, then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. You see, not only do we have this confidence that Jesus is who he claimed and that he rose from the dead, but there's witnesses who verify and speak to the authenticity of his resurrection. I mean, Paul is saying there's not enough time to have elapsed for legend and myth to have arose. And in fact, you can go and talk to some of the people who are still alive that Jesus appeared to. He appeared, and not only did he appear to more than 500 people at one time, but he also appeared to Paul, who was on a warpath against Christians, traveling from town to town, church to church, seeking to destroy. And yet that very one who just moments before was seeking to destroy Christians was now following Jesus. Not only that, but if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why on earth did his disciples create such an elaborate scheme trying to convince everyone that he did rise from the dead? Why did they hold to it even in the face of death? Because that's the fate that awaited them. You see, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then faith in him is futile, it's vain, it's moronic. But if Jesus raised from the dead, then it's a game changer. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have a fresh start with Jesus. Like, that's what we need to hear this morning. That's what we need to see this morning as we look to the story of Peter. Peter was an impetuous dude. I mean, he was the, you know, ready, fire, aim sort of guy. I mean, he was so impetuous that one time he first confesses that he believes Jesus is the Christ. I believe that you are who you say you are. And then Jesus begins to unpack, well, this is what it means. Because I'm the Christ, I'm going to end up on that cross. I'm going to die a death in the place of humanity. And Peter, not wanting to draw attention, quietly brings Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand, so much so that Jesus in that moment has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Your ways and your plans are not in accord with the will of the Father." You see, Peter was an impetuous guy. What he shows us is the reality of that old proverb, pride comes before the fall. Look at verse 15 again of chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." See, in this encounter, the heart of Peter is exposed. Like in this three-time repeated question, "Do you love me?" Peter's most blatant failure is exposed before everyone. He's reminded that just a few short days before this, he denied Jesus three times. And that comes bubbling to the surface as Jesus starts with the question, "Do you love me more than these?" Not only was Peter impetuous, but Peter was very quick to compare himself with others. I mean, we saw it in the passage from John 13 that Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my very life for you." Jesus has to go on to remind him, "No, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times." In Mark's gospel, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away," that comparison with the other disciples, "even though they all fall away, I won't." See, Peter was very quick to show his accomplishments, to show what he brought to the table, to show the Lord Jesus how lucky he was to have him on the team. In this moment, Peter's heart is exposed. It's exposed as he asks him, "Do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" It's exposed as he asks that question three repeated times. This memory of his greatest failure. I mean, imagine the scene. He's sitting there with Jesus. He's around this fire. They're eating breakfast. I mean, surely that charcoal fire on that beach reminded him of another charcoal fire just a couple days earlier, where he warmed himself as he denied even knowing Jesus. I mean, his greatest failure is sitting there staring him in the eye. He's come face to face with who he really is. You see, and the greatest problem, though, is not that Peter has been revealed as a coward, as someone who would save his own skin. No, what's happening in this moment is deeper and more profound. What's being exposed is his overconfidence in himself. See, when he says, "They might all fall away, but I won't. Not only that, but I'll die for you." And Jesus then goes on to tell him, "No, you're going to deny, before the sun comes up, you will deny me three times." In that moment, how does Peter respond? He doesn't respond, "Lord, help me. Like, if what you say is true, then I am too weak and too frail to overcome it. I need your help. That's not his response, is it? Though they all fall away, though they all turn their back on you, I never will. I mean, in this scene, we see Peter's heart exposed and revealed. And as we sit in this moment with Peter, our hearts are revealed and exposed as well, aren't they? I mean, we have so much in common with Peter. We have the same sort of overconfidence in ourselves. Not just an overconfidence that leads to arrogance, but an overconfidence that subtly says, I'm in control of this thing. I know what will bring meaning and worth and satisfaction to this life. And so I'm going to pursue it. We pursue everything and anything but Jesus to find that kind of satisfaction and meaning for our lives. What we're doing is we're playing God. I know better than you, God. I know what will bring true meaning to this life. And so I'm going to pursue it. I mean, we're talking good things. When you look to your accomplishments as verifying and validating your existence, you have an overconfidence in yourself. When you look to your family, and you're pursuing it, you put your family at the center. I'm going to give my kids what I never got. Those are good things, but you have an overconfidence that they're going to provide for you meaning and significance. Your career, advancement, like all of these things, we have this tendency to play God and to put it the center of our lives, relying on ourselves, just like Peter. We need to sit in it. Like, the only way that Peter is going to experience restoration in Jesus is if he comes face to face with who he really is. Not the Peter that he wants to put out there on Facebook and the Twitters, but the Peter who's there when no one else is looking. When the doors are closed and no one else can see, who is Peter then? He's coming face to face with who he really is. We need to sit in this moment so that in our crisis moment like Peter, we can see ourselves for who we really are. Because only then will we begin to experience our need for restoration. See, in Peter's crisis moment, he was exposed as a coward, as someone who saves his own skin. In Jesus' greatest moment of need, Peter turns his back. He's exposed before everyone. And these words that Jesus speaks, this question that's repeated by Jesus, it's cutting Peter with this surgical precision. Like, Peter is being opened up, laid bare, so that he might be restored. The reality is this: if Peter is going to become a man that God can use, if you're going to become a man or woman who God can use, then you're going to have to walk with a limp and not a swagger. Like, we're going to have to see our need for Jesus. No one walks to the foot of the cross with a swagger, explaining to Jesus why he is so fortunate to have us on the team. Like, we've all failed. We've all been exposed. We have to sit in it and experience it so that we can come to see our need for restoration in Jesus, because that's what he wants to do in this moment. He's not trying to destroy Peter. He wants to expose him that he might be built up and restored. Because of the resurrection, we can have a fresh start with Jesus. He wants to restore Jesus. He wants to restore you and me to love. He says three times, "Do you love me?" I mean, that cuts deep. But it has to if there's going to be restoration. The last time I was foolish enough to play tackle football without pads was as a junior in college. And we're playing this pickup game. I tackle this guy from behind. His heel comes up, busts me in the nose, breaks my nose. Blood's gushing. Couple of cotton balls. Let's get back in the game because that's what foolish, you know, 20-year-olds do. But I had to end up going to the doctor. And when I went to the doctor, I can tell you this, it hurt much more when he started to mess with my nose to put it back in place so that it could heal properly. Like, that hurt far worse than the heel to the nose, the raccoon eyes, the swelling, all of that kind of stuff. You see, we have to be cut open. We have to be laid bare if we're going to be put back together. And that's what's happening in this moment. What Jesus does is he takes Peter back to the very beginning. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? That's the name that Peter brought with him to Jesus. That's who he was known as before he was renamed the Rock. What Jesus is doing in this moment is taking him all the way back to the beginning. Peter, do you remember first coming to me? Like, the only way that you're going to be restored is if you come to me again. That's the only place that restoration is found. Restoration is only found in Jesus. Nowhere else. It's a reminder to us that what makes us right with God is Jesus and not what you do. Jesus makes you right with God. Not your good works and your action, your religious pursuits. Jesus is the one who makes us right with God. This is why Jesus asked him the question, do you love me? And not the question, are you going to betray me again? Do you see that Jesus never speaks to Peter's behavior? He asks him a deeper, more fundamental and profound question, do you love me? See, the cowardice that Peter exhibits a few days earlier, it began with a greater sense of pride within the heart. Like, before sin becomes a behavioral thing, it always starts as a heart thing. And so Jesus asks a heart question, because what he wants to do is to see us changed from the inside out, not just tweak our behavior. This is what irreligious and religious people get wrong. They express it differently, but they have very much in common. The religious person says, you need to clean up your act, and then you'll be suitable to come into God's presence and his family. Make sure you have everything in place. Make sure you've wiped it all clean, so that you can measure up and you can be fitting to come into God's presence. The irreligious person does the exact same thing. It's just not with a view to God. You're still asking the question, how do I measure up to this group of people that I want their recognition? See, both do the same thing. They focus on themselves, what you bring to the table, what you accomplish, what you do. But in this encounter, we're reminded that the gospel is not a mediating way. The gospel is a third way. The gospel is not, you know, what you can do so that God will accept you. The message of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who makes us right with God. It's not about what you do. It's about what he's done. And so Jesus is asking Peter a heart question. You see, that's our problem too. The problem that we have is in the heart. First and foremost, it's not about my behavior. It's about a disposition and a motivation of the heart. See, behavior is just the tip of the iceberg. And you know what they say about icebergs, right? What you see on the surface of an iceberg is usually only about 10% of what's actually there. 90% is under the surface. And so the religious person gets it wrong. They focus on the tip of the iceberg rather than going deeper and addressing the issues of the heart. Jesus isn't concerned with primarily and fundamentally dealing with the behavior of the heart. He wants to go deeper and look at our attitudes and our dispositions. Pride comes before the fall. An attitude of heart that's distant from God, that wants nothing to do with God, wants everything to do with us and ourselves, our wants, our desires, our perspective. It's always a heart thing before it's a behavioral thing. So the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Like, that's what Peter is confronted with in this scene. What am I going to do with Jesus? Not how am I going to make penance for, you know, this cowardly betrayal and denial of Jesus. But what am I going to do with Jesus? You see, we have a God of second chances, but we have to respond. He is a God of second chances, but he calls for a response. What are you going to do with Jesus? The third time, Jesus asks the question of Peter, "Do you love me?" Says that he was grieved. He was grieved because he was brought face to face with who he really is. Not just the behavior of betrayal, but who he is deep down, where no one else can see. The Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel account, he says that when Peter denied Jesus that third time, that Jesus saw him from across the courtyard. Their eyes met. And now in this moment, Jesus asks a third time, "Do you love me?" And once again, their eyes meet. And the question becomes, what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to him? He's grieved. There's no more bravado. There's no more pompous pronouncements of how he is so great and he will never leave Jesus. All there is grief because he's been laid bare. He can't hide behind the bravado anymore. He can't hide behind the religious pronouncements. He's been laid bare, and all he can do is say, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." What are you going to do with Jesus? Did you realize that there's a way to grieve that's all about you, and there's a way to grieve that's all about the Savior? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 unpacks this for us, and we've experienced it in everyday life, but he says there's a difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief is grieving over the consequences and the circumstances that you find yourself in. I'm so embarrassed by what I did. I'm so embarrassed by the words that came out of my mouth. I'm so embarrassed by how people are now looking at me because of what they saw me do. You're concerned with yourself. But he says there's another way to grieve. It's called godly grief. And it's a grief that's not focused on you. It's a grief that's not grieving over the consequences of being found out. It's a grief that's grieving over, weeping and mourning over the fact that you've turned your back on the creator of the universe. It's a grief that is reminding yourself that he is the one, first and foremost, that you have turned your back on in that moment. That's so very different, and that's exactly where Peter's at. You see, we have this invitation from Jesus in this moment to come to him, to be restored in him, to respond. But what has to happen is you have to take responsibility for who you really are. We're invited to turn from all of those things that we think are going to bring us meaning and purpose in this life. All those things that you're pursuing, that you're running headlong after, that you functionally are telling everyone around you, this is what matters most. I can tell you it matters most because all of my time, all of my energy, all of my money go toward it. He says, you can find life and restoration in Jesus, but you have to take responsibility and you have to turn to Jesus. It's what the scriptures call repentance. Making a 180, an about face. turning your back on all those things and treasuring Jesus above all else. That's at essence what it means to be a Christian. And it starts by taking personal responsibility. You see, repentance begins when blame shifting ends. I mean, you know what that looks like, right? I know I spoke a harsh word, but if he wouldn't have, if she wouldn't have, you're blame shifting. It's the other person's fault that you are an idiot. But if we would hear Jesus, if we would sit in this moment, see our hearts laid bare, we could hear from him this invitation to come and to follow, to find restored life in him. That's the invitation of Jesus. And that comes because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we can have a fresh start with Jesus. Peter's restored to love. He's restored to life. I mean, think of it. If Peter is left in this moment, if Jesus' words to Peter are you going to betray me again? Then all he can do is be haunted for the rest of his life at his betrayal and cowardice. How on earth could he lead God's church? But he's been restored. He's been forgiven. But the resurrection reminds us that there's new life in Christ. That we can find new life in Jesus and be restored to life. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That is God's hope for us, that in Jesus we'd find life that's full and meaningful and vibrant. Not life that's free of difficulty, but life that's full of life. That there's this opportunity to be restored, forgiven, to find new life because of the resurrection of Jesus, to be restored to life with Jesus. I mean, some of you know exactly what Peter is experiencing in this moment because you feel it yourself. You know what it's like to be exposed and laid bare. You know your failures. You know how you let others down this week. You know how you chose lesser goods over Jesus. And in this moment, you are feeling exactly what Peter is feeling. But what we have to understand is that we have been given this opportunity to respond to Christ and experience and find life in him. That we could be restored to live, to experience a full and abundant life. That we could also be restored to experience life together. Love is always expressed through action. So Jesus asks the question, "Do you love me, Simon, son of John?" He follows it up with verbs. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend to my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Love is always expressed in action. This idea of love is mere sentiment without activity. Like your actions scream louder than the words that are coming out of your mouth. And so love is always expressed in action. And in this, then, we're reminded that we've been restored to experience life together. All throughout the scriptures, we're told that you and I are created for community. Created for it. Like we are created to live life with others. And in Jesus, then, that life that we're to live with others is to be experienced in the covenant community of the local church. That's the picture that we see here. Peter is restored, and he's restored for what? To experience life together. See, the church, as messed up as she is a gift and a grace from God. Like, the moment you find the perfect church, someone has said, you need to leave because it's no longer perfect. Like, that's the problem, right? The problem is you and me. There is no perfect church. That's not the point. The point is that there is this life together that we can experience because of Jesus. And we need that kind of life together because we have blind spots. I've never sat across the living room. I've never sat across a table and heard the grief of someone who has run headlong into sin. The darkness that they're experiencing, the grief that they're feeling. I've never sat across the table from someone where that did not begin with a slow, imperceptible drift away from community. It always begins there. It begins with this slow, imperceptible drift away from gospel-saturated covenant community that leaves us exposed. All those blind spots that I need others helping me to see, there's no one there. So I do whatever the hell I want. And where that leads is destruction. You have to understand. Unless and until you're sitting across the table from someone that you love deeply, who has just laid their soul bare, and you've taken in the depths of despair that they're experiencing in that moment. You may think that this is just haughty preacher talk. This guy just wants us to be a part of his church. Like, no, this is about finding life and experiencing life in Jesus. It's not going to happen as you try to do it on your own. And that's why Peter is restored to the covenant community. A couple of weeks ago, I was having a really down week. I mean, we met for our gospel community, and the guys were meeting, and it was one of those times where it's only Tuesday night, but it had been a really long week. I mean, you've been there, right? Get that umpteenth email from that one person who only contacts you when they want to complain and gripe about something. Point out all the things that you're doing wrong. That's the only time you hear from them. That was my week, and it was hard. I remember the gift of grace from God in that moment of stepping in with these other men. And God using them to encourage me, to challenge me, to kick me in the pants. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Like, I needed that kind of community. It reminded me, that night reminded me that not only do you need community, but the community needs you. You need community, but you need to understand that this is a two-way street, and the community needs you. And so we see this picture of being restored to love Jesus, our first love, to live life together with others. We need this kind of covenant community. And so we've got about 6 to 8 weeks left of our gospel community season. Like, now's the time to press in, not to disengage. Like, I know also there are a number of students in the room. Like, you need to understand and hear that you need to be a part of that kind of gospel-saturated community. Part of what's going to end up destroying you is that you think you know better. You might know better than me, but you think you know better than even God himself. You know what you need more than he knows. Like, might this be a challenge as we see Peter's pride exposed and laid bare, that you might also have an opportunity to respond to the gracious invitation of Jesus, to find life in him. We need to sit in Peter's seat for a few minutes. We need to sit in his seat because we need to experience our great need to be restored. Like, that's the human predicament. Yours and mine. Our problem is that we've kept God at an arm's distance for an awful long time. And what we need is a heart change, an attitude and disposition that changes towards God, that we might be changed and renewed and restored to find life in Him. So I ask again, how will you respond to Jesus? It starts by taking responsibility, by stop blame shifting and instead repenting, turning from it and embracing Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. So maybe for some, that's what you need to do for the very first time this morning. You need to cross that line of faith. Say that I want to follow Jesus. I want to proclaim Him as my Lord and Savior. For those of us who have trusted Christ, maybe even if you just did, like for the very first time, you're saying, I want in. Then this is an opportunity for us to worship Jesus. Every week we take part in what's called communion or the Lord's Supper. It's a visible reminder that Jesus' body had to be broken and His blood had to be shed. That's the only means by which you and I can be restored. That Bloody Friday is the only reason that you and I can be forgiven. But on this morning, of all mornings, it's an opportunity to remember that not only have we been forgiven because of His broken body and His shed blood, but with His resurrection, we can experience new life. So let it be an opportunity for you to worship, to come forward. Because of the resurrection, you can have a fresh start with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for all that You've done in and through Jesus. And God, it's a shame to say that we so often neglect and forget what You've done for us in Jesus, that we need an entire week to be reminded of it. But Lord, thank You for the gift of grace that this week that we could be reminded that forgiveness is found because of the cross, that new life is found because Jesus is who He claimed and He rose from the dead, demonstrating it to all. God, might we find that kind of new life now in Jesus. Oh God, would you work within us? Would You change and restore us? We pray this all by Jesus' name. Amen.